This sermon was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope it encourages you and challenges you.
Well, first of all, it's so good to be here, and thank you for having me. And I'm going to take these off because I can't see with them or without them. I'm that age. I do want to say just a little bit more about what the classical church discipleship and church planting coach is. And, how about I say this? I'm in charge of helping nurture a culture of disciples that make disciples and churches that plant churches in Classes Columbia. And all of you are invited to participate. And I just want to give you a few ways that you can start participating now. One of the ways is in April, we're going to be launching, and all the churches are going to get the information, so hopefully they'll put it in whatever bulletin or however you get information. A discipleship lab. And the reason why we're calling it, we're going to meet 90 minutes a month, and essentially we're going to start exercising intentional discipleship muscles. We're going to try to help each other define what discipleship is and also identify some resources that might be good to use. But most importantly is we got to practice it. Try it. Make some colossal mistakes and talk about what happened, what worked, what didn't work. So that's why we're calling it a discipleship lab. And if you have any interest whatsoever, please get involved. The second thing is this. I got many hats. I wear many hats and many jobs. I'm a loan officer as well. And being a loan officer, I learned that pipelines are really important. Those are people that are going to refer you business, okay? So you call all your pipelines. Guys, I need some pipelines for church planters, and you are the best ones, seriously. If you meet people as you are making disciples or even just going through life and you go, this person just has some giftedness, they would be somebody who would be awesome, or they have a heart for a certain part of our city or whatever the case may be, let Brad know. And let me know, and let's make some connections, and let's get busy making disciples that make disciples and planting churches that plant churches. Okay, are you with me? Okay, I don't quite believe it. We're going to need a little bit more. I can handle the yes and amen, get all excited. If you need to stand and shake it out, do it. And then, open your Bible if you have one, and if you don't have one, bring one. It's good to have your own Bible. We're not Muslims. Muslims may not mark up their Bible. We are Christians. You can mark it up and are encouraged to do so. So bring your Bible, put your finger on the beginning of Luke 12, and then I'm going to get a little intro and a prayer, and we're going to get going into Luke 12. Now, I couldn't have been much older than 9 years old. It was a crisp autumn morning, that's what I remember, on Birch Bay Linden Road, where I grew up. I grew up in Linden, Washington, before Brad spent some time there, right? You spent some time there, I'm sorry. Anyways, and my dad, no, I'm not sorry, I love that place. And my dad thought it would be a good idea to let me watch a vampire movie. Now, I don't remember the name of the movies. I don't remember any of the actors, but I can tell you this. Ever since that night, I have had an unreasonable fear of vampires. Even now, there are some occasions when walking alone in the dark, when I will get a little wiggy and start dodging from shadows out into the light, because you never know when a vampire is going to come and get you. As in some ways real, in some ways that fear is. I know it's completely ridiculous. Okay, folks, don't worry. Although after church asked me about the conversation I had two Christmases ago with somebody who's convinced vampires are real. Anyways, but that's later. But the truth is that while that fear has significantly shaped my life, hasn't significantly shaped my life, there are other fears that have. FOMO, the fear of missing out, has really consistently threatened my contentment with what God has given me and the things to do and the things I have. The fear of looking stupid has tempted me to pretend. The fear of failure has held me back from taking risks. The fear of not being perfect has invited me to be reactive and hard on myself and often hard on others. The fear of what other people think has enticed me to over-apologize, to not share my opinion, or to hold back from doing what I knew was right, even shrinking back when I felt God prompting me to pray for bold miracles or share my faith. These are the real monsters that cause fear in my life. And I wonder, what are the monsters in yours? What are the monsters that shape your reactions, that hold you ensnared or entrapped? Today in Luke 12, Jesus speaks right into this specific fear, the fear of what others think of me. And he warns that it can quietly corrupt our communities, our hearts, even our faith. But then he offers something strange and liberating. He calls us to fear the one who says, "Fear not." He calls us to fear the one who says, "Fear not." And that is what I want to talk to you about this morning in three broad movements, by talking about the issue, the real problem, and the solution. And before we get going, I'm going to pray one more time. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you open our ears so that we would hear you and what you have to say to us? Would you open my mouth so that I would speak the words as you would have me say them, and the words that you would have me say? And finally, Father, would you open our hearts, and would you go and do surgery there so that we do not leave the same, but change and more like you, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Okay, verse 1, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Now, from my estimation, this is nearly comedy. Okay, hear me out. A crowd control catastrophe is happening. I mean, this is chaos. Thousands of people are going. Imagine a soccer stadium and they're rushing out, okay? And Jesus decides to take his disciples aside, and he leans in and he's like, "Hey, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Jesus, like, seriously? Like right now? I mean, I can imagine, like, Thomas, like, going, like, turning to Jesus and, like, are we on a baking show? Like, can't you see what the real issue is? Like, beware of elbows, maybe, but yeast of the Pharisees? Come on, we need something else right now, Jesus. Don't we have much more immediate issues? But There's something that we learn about Jesus. Like, Jesus had a way of helping those around him refocus from the urgent. And most of us, come on, isn't it easy to live in the tyranny of the urgent? But Jesus had this way of refocusing from the urgent to the critical, from the temporary to the eternal, and from the outward to the inward. What's going on the inside of us, of me? And I think it's a great reminder, this is just kind of a little side note, that in the noise-filled world that we live in, when the news feed and the headlines and the notifications are like, bah, 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 right? And they can so easily distract us, that Jesus really wants us to focus on what really matters, and that's the state of our hearts, the state of your neighbor's heart, your children's heart, what's going on the inside. So let's talk about the issue. Jesus identifies is that the issue that is permeating in the permeating influence of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. The Greek word for hypocrisy literally means to wear a mask or to be an actor on a stage. The Pharisees are the ones he's accusing of being hypocrites. They looked religious. They looked like they had their life together. They looked a certain way, but they were spiritually hollow. They were masters of appearance, valuing image over integrity. They looked good on the outside, but were empty on the inside, ignoring what God truly wanted and who God truly is and was. They disguise their true intentions, pretending to be righteous, pretending to have other people's best interest in mind. And Jesus warns that this kind of life always leaks out. It always leaks out. Nothing concealed will stay hidden. You can fake it till you make it for a season, but not forever. The kingdom of God brings everything into the light. I mean, that's what Jesus says, right? He says, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. In other words, the secrets we hide will one day be revealed. Serious stuff. But there's good news here. We can participate in when that exposure happens. We can either bring our lives into the light now. By the way, this is the beauty of repentance and confession. It's beautiful. When you experience conviction and God's like, turn to me, repent, that is a gift. Jump on it. Like, God is pouring his grace on you. And when you confess your sins to one another so that they can gossip about it, no, it's so that we can what? Be healed. Be healed. When we repent and confess, that's where we find forgiveness and healing and restoration. Or we can wait till the end, when Jesus comes again, when everything hidden will be revealed before God and his judgment seat. One way or the other, light is coming. Light reigns. Light endures. Everything will be revealed. And I think it's all too easy for anyone who goes to church, myself included, to think, well, thank goodness I'm not a Pharisee. That's not me. And it's a temptation to think that this warning is all about somebody else, you know, send somebody else the sermon, right? Like, you really ought to listen to this. But Jesus is inviting us to take a look in the first and foremost. Hypocrisy is like leaven or yeast. Almost imperceptibly, it works through the whole community, even me. That's how yeast works. You don't see it work, it just rises. So some questions to consider would be something like, who am I when no one's watching? What are the real motivations for the good things that I do? I love what Timothy Keller said. He said, when we come to know Christ, we need to repent of all the good reasons we did good in the first place. What am I trying to hide from others and from the God who sees everything? By the way, just note how foolish that sounds. What am I trying to hide from the God that knows everything? And I'm right there. Jesus looks at my religious costume straight to the integrity of my heart, which raises the question, why do we hide at all? And the text answers it, because of our disordered fears. So what's the real problem? The issue, the real problem. Verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. The real problem is disordered fear. Jesus lays out for us 2 different fears that stand in radical tension. Fear of those who have limited and temporary power versus fear of the one who has unlimited and eternal power. The question they are left to ponder is, who or what do they fear ultimately? And that's the question we have to ponder this morning. Who or what do we fear ultimately? This question is of utmost importance because who or what you fear ultimately will become your sanctuary. It will become what you worship. It reveals who or what you trust most. If we fear other humans and what they think or what they will do, it leaves us enslaved, insecure, and hiding. Has anyone ever experienced that? Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. When we fear people more than God, the masks come out and the pretending begins. Anytime we are concerned with what the people around us are thinking of us more than what we are, than we are with what God is thinking of us, we are in danger of pretending. I still remember what somebody, this was long ago, they were talking about in a worship service, and they were talking as they were worshiping God. He found himself all of a sudden realizing he was worried more about what all the people around him was thinking of what he was doing in worship than what God was thinking. And I was like, I've been there. Like, have you ever had the, like, got, you're getting all caught up in worship? Maybe you haven't, maybe you have. I have. Okay. And my hand starts coming up. I'm like losing sight of the people around me. And then somebody will do something that you're keenly aware there's a person next to you. And you're like, whoop, no way. I'm not doing it. I'm not going to be the only one at church. No way. Forget that. He's calling us to no more pretending. Jesus comes to us in Luke 12, longing to transform our idolatry into intimacy. But I think we could think, but Josh, is the fear of God really so different than the fear of human beings? It kind of sounds like he just carries a bigger stick. When I was younger, there'd be these times I'd get trapped in habitual sin. I wouldn't run to God. I hid until I could clean myself up really good. You know, get a little pattern of consistency in my eyes, whatever consistency was, you know. I felt like I was better. Then I'd go back to him because now he'll accept me now. Because I was good in my own eyes, or good enough. I call that the hamster wheel of death. You know there's no getting off that, right? You can't ever get good enough. I don't know if you're on that. You know that race where you know you messed up, you yelled at your wife maybe. Or some sexual misstep. And there's a whole other list, right? Long list. And instead of running to God, turning into him quickly, you go and you hide from him until you can clean yourself up in your eyes, thinking that you can, you know, somehow, you know, I'm good enough now to come. That's not reverence. That's terror. The hamster wheel of death is terror. That cycle was rooted in a distorted fear of God, that same fear that drove Adam and Eve to hide in the garden and take matters into their own hands and cover themselves. That ancient lie that we must hide from God is the very thing Jesus dismantles here in Luke 12, where terror meets his tenderness. Instantly, it's almost awkward in the text. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? It's like right out of the blue, right? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Do you see it? The one with cosmic authority over hell is the same one who counts sparrows and hairs. The one we ought to fear is the one who says, "Fear not." And he's the only one. Everyone else who has power says, "Fear me." In him, majesty and mercy meet, and that is the safest place you can ever be. You can be who you really are. You don't have to pretend anymore. Where majesty and mercy meet, his holiness doesn't cancel his tenderness, it proves it. Real fear of God doesn't drive us away from him. It draws us in. It reels us in. It keeps us coming back. Lord, you're so good to me. Awe makes way for affection. Well, how is this possible? Because fear itself was transfigured by perfect love, his love displayed on the cross, where Jesus absorbed the full weight of judgment for all our hidden sins, false motives, and religious disguises. God gave him who had no sin to become sin for us. He bore the weight, all of it. Therefore, there is now what? No condemnation. You don't get a hold on to it. He satisfied divine justice and invited us out of hiding, out of the dungeon of fear, into the light of grace. That is the power of our testimony. I once was, and now I'm. You know, you can say to somebody, I once was angry and horrible towards other people because now Jesus came into me and he changed me. And your testimony brings people in. You want to see people come to know Jesus. Share with them your testimony and don't hide. Stop it. So the masks can come off. Furthermore, the resurrection proves that not only have sin and death been defeated, but also his power, once terrifying, now lives in us, acts for us, and works through us in the lives of others around us. God wants to use us, man. He wants to use you. Okay, I get excited every once in a while. Brad still invited me here, and he knew this. So if hypocrisy is the issue, and distorted fear is the real problem, what's the solution? Jesus doesn't just tell us to fear rightly. He gives us the power to live rightly. That's why he points us to the Holy Spirit, who teaches us what to say and how to stand when disordered fear comes knocking, because it will. Verse 8, let's go. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God, because whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. The solution? Dependence. To some degree, I agree that we need to raise our children to be independent of us. Well, actually, I agree with that. But don't raise them to be ultimately independent. We raise them to be dependent on God by His Spirit and His Word. It's life in step with His Spirit. As followers of Jesus, our freedom from fear doesn't come by trying harder, step off the hamster wheel of death, working more or being better, but by depending on the Spirit of God, listening to the Spirit, trusting in the Spirit, obeying how the Spirit works through His Word in us, actually taking steps of obedience by faith. Faith is not certainty, people. It's trust and obeying. A step of faith. This is how God's word comes alive in us. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. It's not an ideology. This is the key difference between the Pharisees who resisted the Spirit's voice and a disciple who depends on it, who walks with the Spirit. Where hypocrisy hides, the Spirit holds. Where hypocrisy curses, the Spirit convicts. Where hypocrisy cowers, the Spirit gives courage. Where hypocrisy freezes, the Spirit sets free. Where the hypocrisy pretends, the Spirit professes Jesus with power and praise. And I could go on, but I won't. That's why rejecting the Spirit is so serious to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can open our eyes to Jesus. You can't open your kids' eyes, by the way. Give up on that. You can't open your friends' eyes. You can testify to what Jesus has done. You can sow seeds, and you should. But who opens eyes? Who makes it grow? It's God by his Spirit and his Word. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can open our eyes to Jesus and soften our hearts towards repentance. To blaspheme the Spirit isn't a single slip of the tongue. It's a hardened posture of the heart. It's when a person, instead of confessing continually, shuts the door on the Spirit's conviction until they can no longer hear his voice. His voice. Forgiveness becomes impossible not because God refuses, but because the person has refused to receive it. Through his life, death, and resurrection, the only one we should truly fear says, "Fear not." And now he sends his Spirit to draw us in daily to a dependent, daily relationship with the lover of our souls. So tune your ears to him. Listen. Listen to him. Trust his voice, which is always in line with God's word. Obey his prompting, and he will use your life as a living testimony for his glory and your benefit. With that in mind, I want to invite you to consider three things. One, trade image for integrity. Choose to expose the hidden things today. And I'm actually serious, today. If there's something hidden, pick someone you trust here today. It's called confess your sins to one another so you might be healed. Repent and live honestly before God and others. In an age of performance, branding yourself, and social media, work at bringing your external image in line with your internal reality. Practice small acts of honesty, compassionately and humbly, telling the truth in love while not pretending. Two, reorder your fear daily. Fear of offending friends, losing clients, not getting the job, not fitting in. Name the fear daily. And pray Proverbs 29. Lord, don't let this fear become a trap for my life. I trust in you. And three, invite the Spirit to convict and to teach you today, and every day for that matter. Even if you think it's not practical, or that it's for those fanatical and weird Christians, which there are plenty of those, you might, after today, consider me one of those. I don't know. But take a couple minutes each day to ask the Spirit of God to lead you, guide you, and teach you. And then do what he tells you to do. When you fear the one who says, "Fear not," you'll find the freedom to live honestly, to take off the masks and love boldly without fear, and depend completely on the Spirit who never leaves you, helps you take the mask off and live. He moves you from image to integrity, from idolatry to intimacy, and from pretending to professing. Amen. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.